You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome. It's good to have you here as we start a new series today called Catching Smoke. Have you ever tried to do that? Yes, you have. When was this? When you were a kid? Yeah, you know, I've been in a lot of smoke, by the way. You know, a lot of campfires and a lot of grill fires. Smoked a lot, but you can't really catch it. It kind of goes right through your fingers, and that's kind of the metaphor that's being used here. We're starting a new series today called Catching Smoke. We're going to be looking at the book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. That's kind of the Latinish version of the word. The Hebrew word is Koheleth, which is kind of an interesting word, right? Hebrew goes right to left, by the way, so that's the Kof at the beginning, then the Heth, and then the Lamed, and the Tau. Okay, Koheleth, which is a question of what that means, right? What is Koheleth? And it's the preacher, or it can mean the teacher, or it can mean the philosopher, or maybe the researcher, actually. If you've ever done research, it's somebody who's looking into things and trying to figure it out and trying to figure out what's going on. So the whole book is about this guy, which we'll get into more, trying to figure it all out. Now, to follow along with all this and to even get that little Hebrew name there so that you can, like, impress your friends, I'm sure you'll bring up Ecclesiastes in some conversation this week, right? Why this title? Well, it's really, I think, the metaphor that's behind the translations that we try to figure out of the main theme of this book, which is not, it's not really uplifting, okay? I don't know if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, but it's just one long, I think, thought experiment. It's one case study after case study. And the main point comes out in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Here, this is in the New International Version. It is meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates this word that we're looking at today. Futility of futilities, says the preacher. Futility of futilities. All is futility. King James, maybe the one that you've heard before. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Okay? But I have a feeling the best translation is actually a paraphrase of all things, the Message. So Eugene Peterson wrote the Message, and he says this, smoke, nothing but smoke. That's what the quester says. There's nothing to anything. It's just all smoke. And that's what gets to that Hebrew word, hevel. Okay, can you say hevel? Hevel. That's the word. And it means vapor, breath, smoke, illusion, kind of the mirage. It's something you can't grasp. It's what's really going on. It's actually used 38 times in 12 chapters in this book. Isn't that amazing? You think that's maybe a main theme? It's kind of the human experience that the preacher, the quester, the researcher, the philosopher, the teacher, whatever you want to call him, it's how fleeting and fickle and how impermanent that nothing lasts. Nothing is fully satisfying. Nothing is complete. It just keeps happening again and again, and it's never quite what we need. And you might be going like, why in the world at the start of the academic year and at this stage in our culture and time, why, John, would you ever think that Ecclesiastes is a great sermon series? We're already depressed. We don't need more depressing words. I would say, here's the reality. I think we need to go all the way down. We need to go to the whole bottom of things. We need to take it to the extremes as this guy does in our text. We need to say, okay, let's not just dabble in it. Let's not just go, maybe. Let's not avoid it. but rather go all the way down and see the logical outcome to the extreme of trying to pursue a life in one direction or another. And the case study after case study, this Koheleth will look at pleasure. Let's go all the way in with wealth, with trying to become famous and having something last and significant, like building buildings, to everything else you can think of. Learning, rationality, everything. And what does he find? Well, he finds hevel, emptiness. What's interesting is the book actually has a prologue, verse 1, which we haven't read yet, and an epilogue in chapter 12. And in between, the preacher, who is named also the King of Jerusalem, so we believe Solomon, he's basically giving his best. And so the beginning of the whole book says, look, here's the best you can get from philosophy. Here's the best you can get from research. This is the best you can do in terms of human wisdom and searching for meaning in life. And he's the best of the best, and it's not enough. And at the end of chapter 12, we also have this epilogue, chapter 12, verses 9 to 13. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. Do you know what a goad is? It's basically a stick that you whack somebody with or stick with somebody. And the words in this whole book are kind of a stick in the side that just doesn't feel comfortable. And the preacher is kind of prodding us to really go as deep as possible and find out what life really is about. And then he goes on, the words of the wise are like goads, like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much is study is a weariness of the flesh. I think we have a few students already at the beginning of the semester who are feeling that. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Here's now what not Koheleth, not King Solomon says, but I would say the ghostwriter or the editor. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So this ghostwriter looks at what Koheleth does in this thought experiment of going in all these directions and says, you know, in the end, it's not enough. It's not the direction to go. It's just a long rabbit hole you can't quite get to the bottom of. It's a dead end, except for one thing. The ultimate is not what you can do with your life. The ultimate is God, who gave you life in the first place. Hold on to his words, his Torah, his instruction. This is the whole purpose. God is your end all and be all, the only one who will ever satisfy. So today, we're going to, in this first message in this book, just look at two things. First of all, that we are caught in a cycle. And then secondly, how the cycle is broken, or how do you break through? And why are we caught in a cycle? Well, that's how Koheleth starts out this book. He basically says life is a big merry-go-round that we just keep going around and around and around it. One season, one blasted thing after another, one amusing thing after another. Nothing ever is satisfying. By the way, like just like last yesterday's game, Florida and Miami, boy, that was not satisfying for me. You know, years ago, they were great, Florida, right? On top, and now they're at the bottom. And then they'll come back someday, and Miami, maybe this is the year, Otto, maybe. But it's never satisfying. One championship, and then the next year is something else, and then it's something else, and then it's something else. You can't ever stay on top of your game. It's never complete. It's not like, okay, now is the ultimate. No. That's what Koheleth is talking about. So let's read Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11. See if you can kind of discern how many things he's talking about going in cycles or around and around again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to come among those who come after. Laundry never stops. Have you ever noticed that? The dishes, there's always more dishes. You can't get your house clean enough and it's dirty again. The dog always has to go out. You know, it's just amazing. Everything in life, it's never complete. It's never done. It's never enough. And it keeps going on and on and on and on. Work never stops. You're never done. Your to-do box, you know, you get it done, and then next week it's full again. It's just amazing. And yes, you can get really depressed thinking this way, but I have a feeling that's part of the point. What's fascinating about Koheleth is that where he looks. He doesn't look to history in terms of the promises of God or what God has done for Israel in history. He looks to nature, to just the everyday. And I think that's part of his problem. And no wonder he comes up with looking to nature and looking and trying to figure it out himself, that he comes up with an understanding of what I would say time and everything being cyclical, just going around in circles. Here's what's fascinating. As I have taught at FGCU and learned about world religions, I read a book by Hans Schwartz, and fascinating, there's a huge difference between Christianity and almost every other world religion. Hans Schwartz says, our modern life and its progressiveness presupposes a linear concept of time, a time arrow that is a definite starting point and a definite goal. This linear understanding of time originated in the Judeo-Christian religion. Everything else, he basically says, is cyclical. And if you study all different philosophies in life, all it is you go around and around and around in a nauseating fashion, maybe huge epochs or yugas of time, as some call it, or small seasonal variations, but it's always the same thing, one blasted thing after another, and back, rinse and repeat. And then God shows us and breaks in, and kind of jumping ahead, that in the beginning, God created. We're now in the middle, and he has an end goal to all things in life. Totally different. Koheleth doesn't get it with all his wisdom and understanding in this book. It's his editor, or that ghostwriter on the outside, that points to the ultimate end. Now, you might be going like, wow, this is kind of, we do need to deal with reality. And right now, I would say most people in the United States, and maybe around the world, are pessimistic about where things are at. In politics, we're fatalistic about our future together. We're not sure about the economy. We might be even nihilistic about almost everything. And yet, at the same time, in the United States, we have what Lauren Berlant calls a cruel optimism about ourselves. Basically, yeah, I know, but this time will be different. She says that's a cruel optimism. We're not pessimistic enough. We still think somehow this time it'll work. You know, if my politician gets in charge. This time, it's going to actually fix everything. Right. Some of us have been around for a few election cycles. The promises are always the same and never quite done. Have you noticed that? This time it'll work. This job I get will work. You know, I'm going to really be satisfied this time with both the pay and the workload and my right. It's amazing how idealistic we can be and how unrealistic we can be at the same time about things like this. Or this time, you know, I'm looking for romance. And if I just get the right girlfriend, boyfriend, situation, this time, then my life will... Right. And I'm not saying marriage isn't great, but my wife can't satisfy everything that I need, and I can't satisfy everything she needs. There's something greater than that. Even in a good marriage, we need more. It's amazing. I know, that might not be... For those who just got engaged, who are going to be getting married, you might... not like that advice to realize your spouse will not complete you, okay? But it's true, and we have to recognize that. We're going to be dissatisfied almost in everything. And so she writes in this book, Cruel Optimism, that the whole condition, by the way, the condition of maintaining an attachment to something that's significantly problematic, this kind of, oh yes, but this time it's going to work. She goes on, and as the situation that obtains when something you desire actually is an obstacle to your flourishing. It's this cruel hope that, well, you know, it's going to get better, it's going to get better, it's going to get better, it's going to work. You know, that's kind of the definition, as we have said, of crazy. Do you know that definition? You've probably heard it. Doing the same thing again and again and again, but this time you think it's going to be different. Yeah. What does this mean practically? It means that we need to recognize that if you think the world is just going like this, you will not have much meaning in life. You're going to have to find something outside of yourself, outside of what you can accomplish, outside of what you can think, outside of yourself completely. You're going to have to let go of all that and look beyond yourself to what God might give. By the way, here's a video I think I've got to show kind of this cyclical pattern that we don't realize. It was created by the Alpha Ministries years ago to just explain to people what life can be like in our, quote, modern industrialized world. It's called The Factory. I try to explain this to some of the students I have in like leadership classes going like, so what are you doing here at the university? You're here to get an education for what? To get a job that makes a lot of money so that you can get married potentially, have children, so they can get an education to get a job that makes a lot of money so that they can get married. Do you understand how that cycle keeps going? And you're like, is that all there is to life? Koheleth is asking that question, and he says, if you're trying to figure it out under the sun by your own method, good luck. You will not find satisfaction here. And the point with all of this, and I know this has been kind of depressing at this point in time to think through this, I'd rather just, and a lot of people actually come to church trying to forget about the world. Forget about those big ideas. Let's kind of live in a denial bubble and just enjoy and be entertained for an hour and then go away and try to make it through the week with the hope that I got for that hour on Sunday to come back next week to be filled up again and don't worry about anything. But I think there's really hope when we deal with our despair. Andrew Rood puts it this way in a book that he wrote, which is really, really good, actually. He writes, "Theology starts with a crisis, the very crisis of reality itself. The crisis is the fact that you live, that you have a life to live. The crisis is the very mystery of our existence that, and the yearning to for there to be some kind of meaning to it. And everybody's searching for it, and they go down different paths for it, and they think, if I just amuse myself, if I have enough of this, enough of that, do this, do that, it's... And we need to despair over that. Because we have to break this cycle. And breaking the cycle happens when you realize you need to know you're stuck before you're ever going to be unstuck. You need to realize the futility of life before you finally realize the purpose God has given you. And you realize you're bound before you're going to get freed. And thank God, God has actually made life futile. You might go like, what? Exactly, He has. This is the narrative of Scripture tells us at the beginning that God made it purposeful and meaningful, and Adam and Eve found a beautiful relationship together where they were satisfied in their relationship with each other and with God, and everything was wonderful, but they threw it all away, defied God, and decided to go their own way and create their own future. And God then said, I'm going to put some futility in that because I don't want them to be satisfied without me. Because it's not their good. Paul says this in Romans, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God has made my life and your life dissatisfying so that we don't find our satisfaction in money or fame or pleasure or anything else, but realize we are made for something more. We are made for something greater than anything this world can give us. And this is how Peter talks about this futile life in his first letter, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. I don't know if you realize this. Jesus himself enters into this world of futility and takes on the despair of this entire world and cries out upon the cross, my God, the ultimate question, why? My God, why? And he does not get an answer. He only gets silence at that cross. It appeared his life was a waste, that everything that he had planned and done, all the good he had done in anyone's life, was totally washed up. He was humiliated and forsaken and absolutely a joke. And yet, he trusted his God to know that there was a greater purpose in all of his sacrifice. He groans under the agony of the futility of this world. Even though he doesn't need to own it, he takes it all in to give us his hope and everlasting life, to break through the cycle. And the glory of the resurrection now points to the end of history and the direction that something new did happen under the sun, because the Son of God brought it about. And that's why I think the book of Ecclesiastes, that ghostwriter or that editor at the end says, you know, if you go the way of philosophy in this world, this is, it's a dead end. But finally, he says this, for God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's not just the end of history. That happened at Calvary, on that Good Friday. He brought it all there and put an end to it all there, to give us an end goal to your life and mine. God has put every one of our deeds under judgment and taken that judgment in our place so that you now receive the judgment from God saying not guilty, forgiven, loved, redeemed, reconciled, empowered, gifted, renewed. So Jesus Christ breaks into human history precisely because Koheleth sees the uselessness of human endeavor. He breaks into human history and creates a future for you and me. And he has tied his future to yours. He will not have a future without you. That's what God has decided from the beginning. I will not have my life without you. That's what Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection is all about. Christianity, by the way, is not something we figure out that we've kind of come to a logical conclusion. You can do all the, quote, apologetics for why Christianity is great or wonderful or true or whatever, but it isn't because we figure it out at all. It's because God has broken into your life and mine. God speaks a word that is totally different than anything that we would have ever come up with or imagined. He does something new. Christianity has been called a revealed religion precisely because without God showing up, speaking, and living and breathing as Jesus Christ, I'd never have figured it out. There is no way I'd philosophize or deduce it or discover it. And so we have a future. It's not, you know, I've heard that phrase, you know, I know who holds the future. No, I think the better phrase is, I know who is the future. Jesus Christ is our future. God has a future for us in him and through him to redesign and recreate everything. Jesus Christ is the one who unwrapped the whole enigma, who broke through the cycles of this world. And that's why I think, by the way, for some of you who are students, some starting out, some finishing up this semester, I love the university because it is where you could, if you choose to, go a lot deeper and explore the biggest questions of life, of purpose and meaning and direction. And Christianity says, you can go as deep as you want. Don't worry. Ask every question. Have all the doubts you want. God is deeper still in Jesus Christ. You will find, if you want to explore, and I would love to talk to you about it, that no matter the questions you might have, no matter the challenges people might make towards Christianity, it has not only endured, it has thrived when it has been questioned, and when put to the test, and has been found to actually be intact and the only source of true hope and life in this world. So go as deep as you want to go, just like Koheleth does, down every rabbit hole that you can think of to try to find meaning and purpose. And ultimately, what Koheleth, what the ghostwriter says at the end, it is found in God and finding your satisfaction in him. The message of Jesus Christ has survived and thrived the gospel through it all. And so, yes, this world is got filled with a lot of hevel, a lot of smoke and mirrors, a lot of illusion, a lot of mirages, a lot of false promises. There is one promise and one person, not a watertight philosophy, not a watertight ideology, but a watertight person, Jesus Christ, who I can and you can totally trust and rely on. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this day, for all that you're doing. This book is kind of like tough medicine tastes bad and might even make you feel sick, Lord. I can tell. It's not always comfortable. And yet through that process, Lord, you're bringing some healing, that we're getting disentangled or disillusioned from the illusions this world would throw at us. Show us, Lord, deeper still your promises. No matter how deep our doubts and questions are, you are deeper still. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us how deep your love is for us in so many profound ways. For both answered prayers in this last week, for healing among a number of people here, for good answers, as well as even stronger issues that we are facing. We lift up all those, Lord, who have doubts this day, who are struggling with their health. We pray that you would bring your healing presence to them, the reality that you are the ultimate. You are our future, Lord Jesus. We pray, O Lord, for a campus ministry, for our mission to this community, Lord, that you would have it expand and grow according to your will. We know we have neighbors and friends who might be asking these questions, Lord, who are wondering what their life is all about and who are avoiding sitting in those questions for any length of time because they're afraid of what they might see. Lord, help us to be with them and for them, to listen to them and to show them the hope that is in you. That it's not a false hope, it's not a shallow hope at all, it's not a denial of what's going on in this world, but a deeper reality with what you've done, Lord Jesus, through your life, through your death, through your resurrection, that you continually are doing now through the gift of your Holy Spirit in this world, in this place. We pray, Lord, for we know, Lord, we need your forgiveness this day. That this last week, even this day, Lord, we have not loved you with our whole heart, nor those around us, but we have instead fallen short of your glory in our lives. Forgive us, Lord. If we would say we have no sin, that there is none of this in our lives, we would not deceive you. We would just be deceiving ourselves. But God, we know you are faithful and just. You forgive our sins. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we offer our whole selves to you, everything about us, all our doubts, all our concerns, all our worries, everything, Lord, we lay before you, knowing you will work through all these things and grant to us your grace and mercy and peace. Prepare us, Lord, to not only give of ourselves by giving a token of ourselves and our tithes and offerings in a moment, but also, Lord, to receive all of you in the Lord's Supper this day as we celebrate that. Empty us of our illusions, Lord, that we may see you and your vision for our lives and future. All of these things we pray in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.